Is it chapter 13 for the Acts next? I wondered if we should read from verse 13. What did you think?
I thought 13, yes.
Can we manage to the end of the chapter, or is that too much?
It's all one, isn't it? So the gospel preaching really finishes at verse 41.
Perhaps we could read it there.
Yes, there's a bit more, I suppose, further on. I suppose we could read to the end of the chapter, couldn't we?
Is that too much, Alan?
Not at all. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, and verse 13. And having sailed from Paphos, Paul and his company came to Perga of Pamphylia. And John separated from them and returned to Jerusalem. But they, passing through from Perga, came to Antioch of Pisidia, and entering into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Brethren, if ye have any word or exhortation to the people, speak. And Paul, rising up, making a sign with his with the hand, said, Israelites, and ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people in their sojourn in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And for a time of about 40 years he nursed them in the desert. And having destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And after these things he gave them judges till Samuel the prophet, to the end of about 450 years. And then they asked for a king, and God they gave to them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, during 40 years. And having removed him, he raised up to them David the king, for king, of whom also, bearing witness, he said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed, according to the promise, has God brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus. John, having proclaimed before the face of his entry among the people and the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was fulfilling his course, he said, Whom do ye suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Brethren, sons of Abraham's race, and those who among you fear God, to you has this word of this salvation been sent. And those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, not having known him, have fulfilled also the voices of the prophets, which are read on every Sabbath, by judging him, and having found no cause of death in him, they begged of Pilate that he might be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and put him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from among the dead, who appeared for many days to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this to us, their children, having raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But what that? He raised him from among the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke thus, I will give to you the faithful mercies of David. Wherefore also, he says in another, thou wilt not suffer thy gracious one to see corruption. For David indeed, having in his own generation ministered to the will of God, fell asleep, and was added to his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Be it known unto you, brethren, therefore, brethren, that through this man remission of sins is preached to you, and from all things from which ye could not be justified in the law of Moses, in him every one that believes is justified. See therefore that that which is spoken in the prophets do not come upon you. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye will nowise believe if one declare it to you. And as they went out, they begged that these words might be spoken to them the ensuing Sabbath. And the congregation of the synagogue, having broken up many of the Jews and of the worshipping proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God, and on the coming Sabbath almost all the city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But the Jews, seeing the crowds, were filled with envy, and contradicted the things said by Paul, contradicting and speaking injuriously. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be first spoken to you, but since she thrust it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, I turn to the nations. For thus has the Lord enjoined us, I have set thee for a light to the nations, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the end of the earth. And those of the nations, hearing it, rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and believed, as many as were ordained to enter to eternal life. And the word of the Lord was carried through the whole country. But the Jews excited the women of the upper classes, who were worshippers, and the first people of the city, raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and cast them out of their coasts. But they, having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. We read from verse 13, Michael, of chapter 13.
The Apostle Paul must have preached in many places, many more than those where his message has been recorded. So are we to suppose that under the direction of the Holy Spirit, those particular preachings have been placed on record for us, which have a special bearing on the character of the gospel that is to be preached, and on the development of God's ways in bringing that message into different situations?
This is an object lesson, isn't it, on preaching the gospel to the Jews.
Yes, although he does say, doesn't he, in verse 16, Israelites and ye that fear God.
Yes.
But am I to take it from the note further on, in towards the end of the chapter, that that may well have included Gentiles who adhered to the Jewish worship? I'm thinking of the note of worshippers in verse 50.
They would have, if they had become Jewish proselytes, they would have no doubt been no doubt to be familiar with the Old Testament.
Yeah. Excuse me.
Yes, I take it Paul is, with the Holy Spirit's guidance, he's tailoring his message to those in front of him. So that would mean that the Jews and the non-Jews who were present were pretty familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. Mm.
Is there any element of the gospel in the Old Testament, or what was read of the law?
Do you think, Alan, the first thing Paul's doing is saying, it's a bridge, if you like, saying, you believe that the Hebrew scriptures come from God. So we've got that in common. Then he can go on and say, but they speak about the Lord Jesus. Yeah, so it's starting from where they are. I wonder if the one modern application would be that we speak to people who say, yeah, I go to church, I believe there's a God. Right, well, what does he say? Yeah, so I'm impressed by the fact that Paul starts by going to the synagogue. Mm-hmm. Now, there may be a change as we go on through the book of Acts, because the Jews are making up their mind, by and large, to reject the gospel, and so he has that perhaps pivotal verse, we turn to the nations or to the Gentiles.
Yes.
But what's the equivalent for us of going to synagogue, if there is an equivalent for us? Does it mean that we go to where people claim they believe the scriptures and they believe in God? So you say, all right, what does the scripture say?
Yes, I agree with that, what you're saying, but what I'm just wondering is, there's the gospel in the Passover, there's gospel in the Red Sea, there's gospel in the stricken rock. Would any of that be included in the law?
I take it, Alan, you're implying that what the Holy Spirit's given us here is just the bare bones of what Paul said to them. He may have said more.
Yes.
But he would also, just by referring to the Old Testament at all, well, it wasn't even an Old Testament yet, it was the Bible, wasn't
yes.
it? He's getting our minds thinking of, hang on, what does God say?
Mm.
And as you say, those would be some of the scriptures that would come to mind.
Yeah.
Do you think, Alan, that the verse in Romans 3 helps in relation to your question? But now, without law, righteousness of God is manifested, borne witness to by the law and the prophets.
Hmm. Yes.
Doesn't that verse embrace both the fact that this gospel was new, righteousness of God is manifested, that had come out since the death, burial, resurrection, exaltation of Christ. But then he can say also, although this kernel of the gospel has just been manifested newly, he can say that there is a sense in which the law and the prophets looked forward to it. In other words, it's come out now, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can now go back, as Paul does in this chapter, to things in the Old Testament and see in them what the people of that time couldn't have seen.
Yes, yes, that helps. Because when you think about it, the Old Testament is full of the love of God towards Israel from start to finish, isn't it? Mercy, mercy from on high.
And there's repeated shedding of blood.
Yes.
There's repeated call to repentance.
And
there's the reference to God's mercy. There's so much that we can now bring into the present gospel. Mm.
The brazen serpent.
Indeed.
Yes.
But it's largely, as Paul speaks, he's speaking about what God has done, isn't it? He doesn't speak about the waywardness of the people and their murmurings and so on. It's what God has done. He nursed them in the desert, for instance, about 40 years. It's what he did. And he destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. That took many, many years, but it was God that did it, wasn't it?
I think that's very important, Tony. The gospel, the present gospel, is essentially about what God has done.
Yeah.
It's right that the preacher should challenge us as to our response to what God has done.
Mm.
But the gospel itself is what God has done through Christ, isn't it?
Is that why he goes as far as David and then he leaps forward, as it were, to speaking about David's greatest son?
Mm. Yes, he uses David as a way of bringing in Christ, doesn't he?
Our brother who spoke to us Saturday evening, Chris, he said when you witness to a Muslim, you don't say straight away that Jesus is the Son of God, because they've already got their arguments ready to put it back to you and they put up their hackles. And I notice here that Paul starts by going over ground that was familiar to them, what the history of the Old Testament said, and they would agree with everything he says, up to the point that then he says a saviour, Jesus. And as the truth of the gospel gets through to them, then will come the moment where they realise he's the Son of God. But Paul doesn't say he's the Son of God straight away. It seems to tie in with what our brother said in conversation afterwards yesterday evening.
Yes, he doesn't come to that aspect of the gospel straight away here, Michael, does he?
No.
But it seems he does in Acts 9. He straightway preached in the synagogue that Jesus, he is the Son of God.
Yeah, yeah.
So we need to, the preacher needs to be led of God in the particular situation.
Yes, there's no rule of thumb.
He quotes the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee."
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He links it very definitely to the Old Testament, doesn't he?
Yes.
Yes, when we get to verse 33,
It doesn't look as if Paul had time to prepare this discourse. I'm sure as he went from place to place, his mind was filled with the things of God and with the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But he and his companions first of all sat down in the synagogue until after the law and the prophets had been read. And then they were invited to speak to the people. It's so important, isn't it, that we're ready to react to a situation.
Yeah, I believe, I'm ready to stand corrected, that today in the Orthodox Jewish synagogues, they follow this pattern. The law would be the five books of Moses, and the prophets would be what we call the historical books, or most of them, like Samuel Kings, not Chronicles, Samuel Kings, and then Isaiah right through to Malachi, not Daniel. Chronicles and Daniel came in the writings. Well, when the Lord spoke to the two on the way home from Emmaus, it's the law, the prophets, and the writings. So that's the whole of the Hebrew scriptures. But here, it looks as though it's just the first two-thirds of the Hebrew Bible, if you can put it that way.
But Philip, when he joined the Ethiopian's chariot, he was able to link on where the Ethiopian was already reading. And here, Paul is able to link on, perhaps, with the law and the prophets that have already been read.
Yeah, we're not told what's read, but I'm sure you're right. Yeah.
Well, it's a challenge for us, isn't it?
Yeah.
If we come into contact with people and they have got so far in seeking the Lord or professing their religion, I'll be able to take up, with the Lord's help, just what's occupying them at the time.
Yeah, it's more or less symbolised with the fact that Philip comes to where he was.
Yeah.
But what was said earlier about the gospel here, now that they were able to preach about the one who died and rose again, it makes me think of the way the Lord Jesus, while here on earth, before he suffered on the cross, how he witnessed to people, or if you like, spread the good news to people like Nicodemus, Nathanael, the woman at the well, and so on. And how they would listen, even though they didn't know yet that he was going to die on that cross.
It's interesting that the pattern here, the law that follows, the pattern the Lord took in Luke 4 when he spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth.
Open that up for us, Tony.
Well, the Lord went to the synagogue and he was invited to preach given the prophet, book of the prophet Isaiah, and here Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue, and again they get invited to speak and take the opportunity. They're not given a particular scripture to speak from, but Paul gives a very brief summary of the Old Testament up to David, and then goes forward to the Saviour that John proclaimed. They must have known about John the Baptist.
Yes indeed.
I don't think if we went into a synagogue today, we'd be invited to speak, because we're not Jews. But you are allowed to sort of discuss things or chat after the reading of the scripture.
Yes, this is the way, I suppose, the gospel should be preached to people who are, you say, nominally believers, who have a knowledge of some sort of the Old Testament.
That's why the work of the Creation Ministries and that conference on Friday is so valuable, because I think one of the speakers there said, if people believe in evolution, they don't even start with Genesis, and therefore they don't look at the Old Testament, and consequently they don't accept the New Testament. So it's getting the grounding right. Paul's talking to people who were perfectly willing to accept that they could trust the Hebrew scriptures, all of them.
Well, I think what you said earlier, Tony, is quite notable. As we look through the chapter, we do see so much that God did. And that impresses me, because we can talk about ideas and concepts with people, but how good are we at bringing before them what God has done? As you pointed out, leading up to David's time, it is all what God did. And he raised up to them David, and so on further down in the chapter, we have that God raised him from among the dead, verse 30. Verse 33, having raised up Jesus, verse 34, he raised him from among the dead, and so on. I think that's something we should think about, whether we can concentrate on what God has done.
I've got a puzzle there. Why does Paul say God gave them Saul? Now we know what a failure Saul turned out to be, but it does say God gave them the sword.
And God removed him.
Well,
they had begged a king in turning away from the kingship of God, really.
Yeah.
And God gave them, in a sense, what they deserved.
Yeah.
I think that's often true today. We get the leaders we deserve.
I gave the king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. But David was contrast to this, wasn't he? A man after my heart, who shall do all my will.
So there's a big contrast between God's love and graciousness and kindness all the way through the history of Israel with the abject failure of man.
God's promises remain of this man's seed according to promise, as God brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus.
Yes, I think it's a stumbling block of the covenant, or what do they call it, as replacement theology people, is that they seem to think all the covenants are conditional. That God makes a promise, very often it's absolutely unconditional. If God says he's going to do something, he does it.
Yes.
Even if man fails.
The New Testament starts in that way, doesn't it?
Yeah.
With the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham.
Yeah.
And that the two to whom the promises were made.
In writing to Titus, Paul says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages of time. That's in relation to the hope of eternal life. That's wonderful promise, Alan, isn't it? Hope of eternal life, which God has promised. Where would we be but for the promises of God?
And he also brings in the forerunner in John, which is interesting, isn't it? Because John came with a baptism. In other words, he was calling them to repentance before he preached the gospel.
And then he made way for Christ. Verse 25, whom do you suppose that I am? I am not he.
Maybe I'm jumping ahead too fast, but when you think of the appeal that Paul is making here, and the fact that they listened gladly and they wanted to listen again the following Sabbath, and yet what happens later? The Jews start attacking the gospel, basically. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, when jealousy or anything like that gets in, and it can do such damage to the work of the gospel, to the testimony generally. oh look, Gentiles are getting saved, we can't have that. And yet, up to this point, where we are now in the chapter, they seem to be listening quite gladly.
Mm.
Well, we are seeking the application of these scriptures to us today, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
And if today includes 25 years ago, we've heard lately of a church in the north of England, northeast of England, where the post of minister fell vacant for a while, and a man went there to preach in the meantime, and he preached the gospel. And it seems that that wasn't what the congregation had been hearing, and a large section of the church came to faith in Christ and were baptized. But then the what we would call them, the overseers of that national church, went up there to see what was happening and excluded all those who had been converted. And that's one of the, wouldn't exactly say mainstream, but one of the main dissenting, quotes, Christian bodies. And some 20 or 30 of them, therefore, met together as a distinct evangelical church. I think this is rather like that.
Mm.
The established religious leaders don't mind religious performance and going over old scriptures, but when it's a question of people being brought to Christ in repentance and faith, they can't have it.
Like that lady, was it, or man, on the steps of St. Paul reading the gospel.
The man, yes.
And the police came to move them on. And the police only did it because the authorities of St. Paul's church had asked the police to do it.
But under God's ordering, Paul was able to preach the gospel, and there was a result, and he spoke to those who were listened to him, it wasn't until the coming Sabbath that the Jews saw the crowds and started to oppose.
Mm.
So the gospel went out in Antioch.
Yes.
But the persecution did follow.
It's as if the Holy Spirit has already given Paul an insight that there's going to be a resistance and opposition when he quotes, "See therefore that which is spoken in the prophets, do not come upon you.
Mm.
Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish."
Mm. He's warned them when he spoke about the crucifixion, isn't it, to those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, and judged him, and found, having found no cause in death of him, they begged of Pilate he might be slain.
But even with the warning, we are directed again to the work that God is doing,
isn't it? Mm.
"Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye will in no wise believe, if one declare it to you." So throughout he's speaking about what God is doing.
Mm. Those who crucified the Lord fulfilled all things written concerning him, it says in verse 29.
Yeah.
So that they were rejecting Christ, but on the other hand they were fulfilling the voices of the prophets.
Yeah.
Could something be said about the seed? of this man's seed, verse 22, 23, as though God had his man after his own heart in David, and the seed came right through to Christ. It's almost as though God had men like David all the way through. Would you think there's anything in that?
I suppose true Jews were looking out for David's son. As Tony said earlier, great David's greatest son. And Paul is showing, isn't he, that that seed of David is Christ.
Yes.
And as you say, God had safeguarded the line all through. I mean, there was a point where it almost apparently became extinct. You remember in the days of Athaliah? But God preserved that seed.
Yes. Yes, I think God has always had his witness, hasn't he? Even through the darkest days.
Yes, because Elijah thought he was the only one left, and God had to remind him he wasn't.
Yes.
I'm thinking too, where it says, having found no cause of death in him, they begged of Pilate he might be slain. This is those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers. Now, I was struck the other day, looking at a video of Mark's Gospel, as to how the religious leaders treated the Lord before he even went to Pilate. And in Mark 14, it says, and here Jesus is before the, he's at the high priest's palace, and it says, the high priest rent his clothes. You've heard the blasphemy, they say. And then he says, some began to spit upon him and cover up his face and buffet him and say prophecy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hand. They're doing all that even before Pilate took charge. I mean, it's so contrary to what God has said in the scriptures as to how they should behave.
Do you think, Michael, the warfare is between God and Satan? And man is the battleground.
Yeah.
And these men were activated by Satan. But the basic of the gospel is repentance, isn't it, in verse 24?
Yes. And another thing, Alan, it's a rejected Christ that is preached. I fear that so much of the preaching in Christendom today adds Christ to the world, or tries to fit the so-called Christian faith in with the government of the world. But Paul is preaching someone who was perfectly righteous. There was no cause of death in him, but he was slain, but God raised him from among the dead, and God raised up Jesus. It's a rejected Christ that we preach in the gospel, isn't it?
Yes, choose you this day whom you would serve.
Yeah.
I think we have to remember that, because there is a tendency of saying that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, and the love of God is towards you. God loved so loved the world, and so on. You can concentrate on the love of God, but really repentance is the essential start.
This theme comes right through the preachings and the Acts, doesn't it? You crucified Christ, God raised him up. Now, in which camp are you? With those who rejected and crucified him, or have you embraced God's assessment of his son and the glory with which he has crowned him?
Yes.
So unless there's a feeling of need and a feeling of guilt, there's not going to be a sense that you need a saviour.
No.
And that's what Satan works on, really, because he, evolution removes the guilt. You just don't owe anything to anybody. You've just come up out of the lower level of life, which of course is the lie of Satan, isn't it?
So we have repentance, and we have the presentation of what God has done with Christ, and another element that's really the heart of the gospel is in verse 39, isn't it? Justification. From all things from which he could not be justified, the law of Moses in him, everyone that believes is justified. That occupies a very important place in the Epistle to the Romans, which sets out the gospel. That God is both just and yet the justifier of him that is of the faith of Jesus. And I don't think we hear a lot today about the truth of justification.
And justification depends on resurrection.
We're justified by Christ's in Christ raised, you mean. He's delivered for our offences and raised for our justification.
Yes.
Is that what you're thinking of?
Yes. Yes.
Meaning that the one who bore my sins, if I believe on him, and died because of them, is out of death, and therefore I'm free of all guilt.
God has no other means of blessing, has he, really?
No.
Than the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, Reg was Reg Rowe was speaking on Romans 6 earlier today and pointed out that in verse 7 where the Darby says, "For he that has died is justified from sin." The authorised says freed, but literally it is justified.
Yes, but when we get to chapter 6, it's not sins, is it?
No,
it's the sin. We are out of the whole domain of sin.
I noticed too, in the way the gospel is presented in this chapter, he speaks to them on the Sabbath, because he knows that's when they'll be there, and so he can go there, meet the Jews, give them the gospel, and they say, "Yeah, let's hear more next week." But he doesn't say, "All right, well, okay, I'll take a few days off, look around the town or do something else and lean back, and then next Sabbath we'll come back." No, it says in verse 43, many of the Jews and of the worshipping proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Then it says, "And on the coming Sabbath." So I take it that Paul went on witnessing between the two Sabbaths. What you said?
It's quite like the whole, quite likely the whole of his life was preaching the gospel, wasn't it?
Yeah.
But then you have the crucial need of faith, don't you? We've had repentance in verse 24, and in verse 39, in him everyone that believes is justified. Later on, Paul, I think it's in speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, isn't it? He tells us that he went about preaching repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have that in this preaching, haven't you?
Well, before he gets there, he says quite a lot about Christ being raised from among the dead and appearing, and he quotes Old Testament scriptures to prove it. Psalm 16, thou wilt not suffer thy gracious one to see corruption.
Which Peter, I think, has already quoted in chapter 2, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
So where we see the gospel presented differently according to who is being addressed, there are, as you hinted, Jeff, elements of the gospel that are, if you like, always
yes.
part of the gospel, like repentance, faith, and resurrection.
Yeah. Well, repentance and faith are the right response to the gospel, yeah. isn't it? The yeah. gospel itself is what God has done in Christ,
yeah.
and repentance and faith are our response. But Tony, have you something more to say about the amount of space that is given here to the resurrection?
It needed to be set out very firmly, didn't it, that God had raised him from among the dead. He had appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses. And we, that's so that there's another, like Paul and Barnabas were also witnesses. We declare to you the glad tidings of the promise made to the Father, who is all part of what God had promised.
Yes.
And the sure mercies of David are fulfilled in Christ, risen from the dead.
Yes,
so
it's a... Go on.
I was going to add, it's a living Christ
yeah.
that he's preaching, not a historic one.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was just thinking that when Paul's saying this, he's able to go on in 1 Corinthians to say, look, all these people the Lord appeared to, and some of them are still around. You can go and chat to them, people who were witnesses of the resurrection. And he can say to, with the King Agrippa, these things weren't done in a corner. So anybody could go and check the facts. They could go and talk to eyewitnesses of the resurrection.
Well, he says that in virtually in verse 31.
Yeah.
And we have the begetting in verse 33. It's an often rested point. The day the Lord was begotten.
Do you set that in resurrection?
Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
Yes. Yes. To talk about him being begotten before all worlds suggests he had a beginning, and he never did.
No. I was also thinking of that in relation to corruption. It says no more return to corruption, but of course the Lord never saw corruption.
No.
His body was holy and spotless. What God placed upon him by way of judgment or punishment was not actually what was intrinsically in him.
No, and isn't it important to remember that he exhausted God's judgment while alive on the cross?
Yes, yes.
He had to die because death is the penalty for sin.
And he was made sin.
Yes, but by the time that his sufferings were finished on the cross,
yes.
there was communion restored with his Father, wasn't
that's
there?
That's why it says it was finished.
Yes.
These things are very profound, aren't they?
They are, and I'm the impression that remains with me from our reading this afternoon is, as Tony pointed out, this preaching is almost entirely about what God has done. And I'm sure we should bear that in mind in preaching. We can go get into endless argument contesting various ideas and theologies and philosophies that people have got in their minds. He doesn't do that here. He doesn't try and unpick what he thinks all the people in the audience are thinking and doing. He comes straight with what God has done in Christ.
Another interesting point is that Paul speaks about 450 years in verse 20. In the address by Stephen, he refers to 400 years, and critics have often called attention to this apparent difference. And if you know, you've probably followed Lord, you've got his
Denny,
yes. He goes through the Old Testament and he points out that every time that the Israelites are in captivity and away from God, he adds them all up and it makes these two figures exactly right.
Mm-hmm. That's very interesting. Well, Darby's note shows that in this address we don't know where Paul was exactly counting from. He says it may be from the Exodus.
Yes.
But he just says until about 450 years.
Yeah.
Yes, one has to be very careful in dealing with genealogies. For example, when God spoke to Abraham told him of the affliction of his descendants in Egypt, and he says for about 400 years, doesn't he?
Yeah, yeah.
And that evidently dates from the time that God spoke to Abraham. A good many have thought they must have been in Egypt for 400 years. I think they were there for perhaps
215. 215. The, 215. Yes, it's 430 years from when God spoke to Abraham. Abraham came into the land of Canaan,
yeah,
until the Exodus. And if you can work it out with the details of the lives of the patriarchs, that they went to Egypt after 215 years, which is exactly halfway through.
Right. Yes. Yes, that's very helpful.
Mm. Here, it's interesting, you've got the 40 years in the desert, and then in verse 20, after these things, he gave them judges to the end of about 450 years. 450 plus 40 is 490, mm-hmm, which is 70 times 7. The 70 years they had to, in captivity for the land, to enjoy its Sabbaths.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. Well, that endorses what Alan has said about the significance of 7 in the computations. Scripture doesn't contradict itself, however much people want to make it do.
Yes.
The other interesting thing about this passage is that it's the only reference to the sepulchre after the end of the Gospels.
Why do you think that is?
Because the Lord was risen.
Yeah.
What's the point of having a going and visiting the Holy Sepulchre when there's nobody in it?
Yes. Yeah, just so.
What's the use of having a cross if there's nobody on it?
Well, quite, yeah.
How many millions of people wear a cross?
Yeah.